You can take your Bibles and turn it to Nehemiah chapter 13. I want to remind you that there is a list in the back for the IBANs for the trip. I'm leaving on the 6th, and if you want to be a blessing to them, there's a list of things you could get off that list. If you would, just, it's full already. All right. We used to say, belay my last. All right, that's an old Navy term that just means disregard what I just said. I didn't realize that it was completely full already, so we appreciate that. When you get that item, if you would give that to my wife, and she's putting together a suitcase for the IBANs, and so we appreciate that. Also, there is a journal. She asked, Susan asked for a journal, and we thought it'd be great if the ladies would be able to sign that, give a word of encouragement. And it will be at my wife's spot. You don't have to track my wife down. Just notice where she's sitting, and the journal should be somewhere around there if you'd like to sign that and give her a word of encouragement. If it's not there, then somebody else is signing it. That or we need it tracked down and returned back over there, okay? And so we appreciate that. Looking forward to being a blessing to them. He's already talking about some projects that he needs done around there as well. And so we're going to be busy both with some physical labor but also some spiritual labor as well. So I appreciate your prayers. Nehemiah chapter 13. We continue looking at the book of Nehemiah, and every week I think, boy, we're getting close to the end. And the Lord gives me a little something different, a little bit of a different view. We're going to be covering some of the same verses we covered the last time we were in Nehemiah, but from a different perspective. Last time we kind of looked at this idea of Nehemiah not being a young man anymore. And yet he still pursued God's glory, and even what I believe to be in his 70s was still out fighting the good fight. And so we looked at the sin of compromise and the sin of concession. And so I'm thankful for his testimony, knowing that as long as we're given life and breath until the Lord returns or he calls us home, we have a job here for him. We have a job here to do for him, I should say. I remember growing up, I don't know how my generation ever made it to an adult. When I think about even the playground equipment we used to get to play on, we had those things that went around about 300 miles an hour, you know, not the kind you had to push real hard, but they had the ball bearings and then centrifugal force. That's the only thing that kept between you and eternity was how hard you could hold on to that thing, right? Then they had those ladders or the slides that were about 37 feet tall, it felt like, as a kid, made out of stainless steel. It got to about 350 degrees Fahrenheit, and if it didn't kill you at the end, it would cook you if you got stuck on the way down for some reason. But inevitably, no matter what happened at the bottom, you could not get weight to get back up to the top and go back down again. And it wasn't long between you had one or two successful landings that going down feet first just wasn't good enough anymore. And after a while, it was head first and eventually on your back, and you don't know when you're going to land. And like I said, we didn't have the big tarps over the swing set and all the plastic and the rubber matting. I'm just glad I survived and we made it into adulthood. But you know, that same experience of going up on top of the slide and going down, I fear, is a picture of many Christians in their spiritual walk with the Lord. And they're at a spiritual high one moment, and the next moment they are sliding down on their back, going right back to where they were some other time previous in their life. My friends, that ought not to be. We ought to be climbing up that spiritual ladder, in a sense, getting closer and closer and closer to the Lord until one day when he calls us home, there's not nearly as much of a transition that's going to happen as when we first got saved. We call that progressive sanctification, and all that means is that we're growing spiritually through the life that God has given to us. When we arrive at chapter 13, we see the children of Israel backsliding. But it's not on a playground equipment. It is spiritually speaking. I think we can all relate to those that we find in this chapter during this time. They had made some really big promises to God. We're not going to do this, we're not going to start doing that, or we are going to start doing that. You know, unlike most politicians that know they have no intention of following through with their promises, I believe the children of Israel had every intention to continue forward, going in the direction with the spiritual revival that they were experiencing. And this morning, I want to look out how we can make things right after we have failed the Lord. How to stand back up and serve the Lord even when we've fallen in some area along the way. After all, that's what they did here in Jerusalem. I want to look at a point of decision. The first thing I want you to see is a point of decision. Choosing to make a decision that is pleasing to the Lord. I want you to turn back before we begin reading in verse 13. I want to turn back to chapter 10. I said verse, I meant chapter 10, and begin looking at verse 29. From this verse onward, they are making a public confession, and really, if you'll follow right to the end of the chapter, you're going to find out that they are covenanting with God. They are making a promise before everyone that they're going to start doing some things. If you look at verse 29, we're not going to read it, but I just want you to know in verse 29, they promise not to intermarry. Now, again, I want you to understand that's not about racial preference. It was about religious preference in keeping God's people pure. He wanted to make sure that the gods from the other nations would not infiltrate the sacrificial system, if you will, that God had given to the children of Israel for their right worship to Him. Had nothing to do about racial superiority, nothing at all. And I mentioned this several times as we've seen and gone back to this intermarriage, but understand that we are all of one blood, the Bible says, and we have a responsibility to share the gospel with everyone. But they promised that they would not intermarry. They said, listen, we're going to keep ourselves pure for God. In verse 31, they said they promised not to buy or sell on the Sabbath. Remember, the Sabbath was incredibly, a really, really, for lack of a better term, is a big deal to the Jews. They realized that that was a day that God had commanded them to take a break, to rest, and they had elevated it even above what God had ever intended. But it was for them something that they started looking and saying, listen, I can make just a little bit more money here. But they had said, no more. We promise not to intermarry. We promise not to buy or sell on the Sabbath. Verse 32, they promised to give as they were supposed to. Verse 37, they promised to make offerings that they were required to. And by the time you get to verse 39, they promised not to forsake the house of their God. By the time you get to chapter 12, verse 27, they were dedicating the walls to God. They were experiencing real and true and genuine revival. Those things that had been left undone were now first and foremost a priority in their life. They were submitting themselves to the will of God, and there was a spiritual excitement and a buzz that could not be duplicated except by the Holy Spirit of God. These were great decisions. These were things they should have been doing. But understand, I believe this was a result of what God had already been doing in their lives. They were not trying to say, God, give us your blessing because I'm going to start doing these things. What they were showing was really a reflection of what God had already done in their heart. They'd seen God begin to fulfill His promises, and they said, listen, I want to please God with my life. How can I do it? We have this idea that if we start doing these things, then we will experience revival. If we can start adding things to our life that we believe please God, then we must receive revival. How many times have you heard 1 Corinthians 7:14 preached on? That must bring revival then, right? No, my friends, revival is all about a relationship with Jesus Christ. And if that relationship is right, then guess what? You're going to humble yourself. You're going to pray. You're going to seek God because you see your need for it. But if we start trying to stack things on top of our Christian life, we're going to be sorely disappointed because there's nothing that we can do, not only to earn our salvation, but really there's nothing we can do that's going to be pleasing to God enough for Him to say, you know, you're something special more than everybody else. But isn't that what we think in our mind? Well, if I do these things, then I must be more spiritual. And I'll tell you, if we start having a mentality that says we must add to our sanctification, like a lot of people believe about their salvation, then what happens is we get a spiritual pride. Well, it's been 16 years since I missed my daily devotion. I pray and fast oft. Oh, wait a second. I'm so glad that I'm not like those people that miss their devotions, that aren't faithful in their church attendance. Who does that sound like? Sounds like a Pharisee I read about who prayed thus with himself. My friends, true revival is not about what we're doing. It's about who we know. The question is, now how do you get to know him? You say, Pastor, do you have to do anything? Well, I do think that when you spend time with somebody, you'll get to know them. You say, that sounds like a circular reasoning. You can't do anything but to do something, or but to get to know him, you have to do something. I suppose that if you think spending time with God is a work, then, well, I'd want to talk to you about your relationship with God. But I do think if you're going to know God, you need to spend time in His Word. There's no doubt about that. But when we start piling on and start thinking that there's a checklist to do rather than just spending time with Him, just getting to know Him, just seeing Him for who He is. Listen, the more that you know God, I'm just convinced the more that you're going to love Him. Amen. And the more you love Him, the more you're going to want to serve Him. But I think Christianity has had it wrong for a long time, and we go through and we say, I must do these things, and if I do these things, I will be spiritual. You know, the whole idea of Romans 12, 1 and 2 is not to be conformed from the outside, but to be transformed from the inside. But I think we've got this idea, as long as I'm not being conformed on the outside to the world, I can be conformed on the outside by Christianity. And we have got a lot of people through the ages that have been conformed on the outside and they have no true heart relationship with Christ. When I think about that, it's not surprising then to me to see one generation after the next that just as soon as they're old enough, they don't come through those church doors anymore. Why is that? There was never a real solid relationship with Christ. I'm not saying they're lost. I'm saying they never deepened that relationship. But they carried the right Bible, and they dressed the right way, and they walked the right way, and they did everything the right way, but it was all externals. Listen, we ought to make decisions based on what we believe is going to please the Lord, not just please the pastor. We ought to make our decisions that is going to help us to draw closer to God and not just care about what someone down the pew is going to think about it. I think many of us can relate to the people of Jerusalem, having had a moment that brings us close to the Lord, and sometimes through a crisis, sometimes it's through some preaching, sometimes it's through just spending some time with the Lord, you experience a spiritual revival. I'm not talking about being part of a great awakening. I'm not talking about being in some corporate revival. I pray God sends that. But I'm talking about just an individual, personal revival with God that you wake up and your relationship with Him is just sweet. And your time with Him is just wonderful. And you say, oh God, could it be this way every day if I could just stay out of the way? I think it could be. And they had made a decision. You know, we have things called decision cards. If you take teenagers to camp, they fill out decision cards. Why is that? I do admit that is something probably of an independent Baptist nature. but we want to follow up. We want to be able to help people that have made a decision. But I believe that in your walk with God, as you grow closer to Him, some of those things are going to change. It can't help but find a way out from your heart to your body. That's the transformation from the inside out. So we encourage people to make decisions for Christ. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. And these people were experiencing revival, and they were saying, these are things that I think are going to be a pleasing to the Lord, and that's what I want to do. But sometime between chapter 12 and chapter 13, they began to drift from those moorings. They departed from what they knew to be right. And by the time we start into chapter 13, they had gone back into mixed marriages. They had left off the offerings. They had allowed the temple to be defiled by Tobiah. Nehemiah's not best friend forever. Has there been a time in your life where you've made a decision for the Lord? Maybe it's that first decision. You can go back and remember the time where Christ, you saw your need for Christ. You saw yourself as a sinner separated from God because of your sin, because of those things that you've done that displeased the Lord. And you said, listen, only Christ can forgive. The Bible says only God can forgive. And it's true. Only He can forgive. And He is so willing to forgive those who ask. I hope each one of you can go back to a time in your life where you realized that you were a sinner separated from God, and you asked Jesus Christ to be your Savior, and God forgave your sin and gave you a home in heaven for all eternity when you leave this world. If not, I want to tell you today, you can know the Savior, Jesus Christ. And we would love to take a Bible and have someone show you how you can know for sure that heaven is your home. But maybe during a revival service or a missions conference or just preaching through a book like this, you've made a commitment to the Lord. You've committed to keep yourself pure. You've committed to keep yourself faithful. You say, Lord, I'm going to try to really get to know You. I want to increase my love for You. You commit to start having some family devotions because you realize your responsibility to your family. You've committed to doing His will over yours. You commit to being a prayer warrior. You commit to being a soul winner. Listen, the list is endless of those things that we can learn from God, and we can look back and see some touchstone moments in our life. Some, I like to call them ancient landmarks, because the Lord says, remove not the ancient landmarks. Those things, those decisions that you said, Lord, I'm planting my flag right here, and by Your grace and through Your power, I'm going to start representing You in this way to the best of my ability. Listen, I hope that you have several of those moments in your Christian life. Those are when major growth happens, and you're trying to express what God is doing in your life. Let me tell you, if you're constantly fighting against what God is trying to do, that is a sign of a rebellious heart. That is rebellion in your heart. And you just say, listen, I don't want that, and I don't like that. Or you just drop it off altogether. And you say, you know, this is really not that necessary after all. I just had a feeling. It was just a moment in time. And so whatever that commitment was, I'm just going to let it pass away. That's not necessarily a heart of rebellion. That's a heart that is growing harder and cooler to the things of the Lord. We make a commitment, and perhaps for a time we are faithful to those things, but through trials and time and temptations, we break those commitments. You know what we call that? Backsliding. The word backslide in the Christian context implies movement away from Christ rather than towards Him. A backslider is someone who is really going the wrong way spiritually. They're regressing rather than progressing. one commentator said. And the backslider had at one time demonstrated a commitment to Christ or maintained a certain commitment, but has since simply gone back to their old ways. I believe backsliding is uniquely a biblical word. In Jeremiah 2:19, God says, "Thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backslidings shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord God of hosts." He says again in Jeremiah 3:22, "Return ye backsliding children, and thou will heal your backslidings. Behold, come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God." Not only do we have a point of decision, we have a point of departure. There's a time where we decide that it's just not worth it. It's not worth the time, the effort, the labor. It's too much of a struggle. Satan is putting on a fight, and we say, "I'm just getting tired." Whatever the cause, whatever the reason, I think if we're honest with ourselves and honest with our God, we can look back and see some commitments we've kept, but some commitments we've left off. When I think about people that have made some commitments, some promises in the Bible, that have kept some and let others fall away, I can't help but think of Peter. Peter was boasting about the wrong things. He was really, his mouth got ahead of his mind and probably his heart all too often, which makes him so relatable to most of us today. In Luke 22:33, we see Peter saying unto him, "Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death." I don't believe anyone suddenly backslides. I think it's really a series of steps that lead to it, because every day we are either walking toward the Lord or we are walking away. We are either building up or weakening our spiritual character. We are either moving forward or we are falling backwards. There is no coasting in the Christian life. There is no maintenance in the Christian life. It must be forward progress, marching step by step, even when those steps are very small. I think one of the reasons Peter had so much trouble was he had misplaced confidence. Misplaced confidence. He had self-confidence. "Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death." He was boasting of his own strength. If you read the Gospel of Mark, I'm going through the Gospels now in my devotions, and time and time and time again, you see this repeatedly. He was prideful and self-assured, but the Bible tells us, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." I misquoted that verse for a long time in my Christian life. I used to say, "Wherefore let him that standeth." You know, it doesn't even say when we're standing. It says when we think we're standing, that we're in great danger. Because oftentimes we think we're on sure footing, but the Lord knows exactly where we are. And we say, "Listen, I've got this thing covered." And we think that we're good to go, but what happens? Something knocks us down a peg. We shouldn't be confident in ourselves, but our confidence should be in Christ. Our sufficiency is of Christ, in Him alone. Not only that, I see another problem that Peter had was not only his misplaced confidence or where he placed his confidence, but his prayerlessness. I think about when they went to go pray in the garden. And the Lord went out, and he went just a little bit further. He had those three disciples, Peter, James, and John. And he said, "Can you not just pray with me for a little bit longer? Would you pray with me?" He specifically instructed Peter, James, and John to pray in verse 40. But what did they do? They held a prayer meeting. They saw the power of the Holy Ghost come down, and they had great revival, and they were ready for whatever lay next. No, they went to sleep. Now, I would really, really love just to take a big club and beat these guys up for falling asleep when they should have been praying. But I wonder how many times in the morning I've slept in when I could have had some more time in prayer. I wonder, as I'm saying goodnight to the Lord, that I'm asleep before I say amen. And let me tell you, I don't think it's just me. I think if we're honest with ourselves, we could look at our prayer life and say, oh, listen, I've been slumbering and sleeping when I could have been spending some valuable time with the Lord. I know some of y'all looking at me like, that never happens to me. Let me tell you, those that have never fallen asleep praying probably have never prayed. But that doesn't mean we accept it. That doesn't mean we promote it and we just say, well, that's just the way it is. It means we need to realize that if we're in a backslidden state or if we want to keep from backsliding, we can't trust in our own strength. We can't trust in our own ability, and we cannot live a life of prayerlessness. They failed in praying. But I wonder if those two aren't related. Do you think that our self-confidence precludes our need for prayer? Let me word it another way. If you are prayerless, what you're telling God is, I've got it myself. And that's right where Peter was. I think the last problem that Peter had was following at a distance. In Luke 22:54, it says, Then took they him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house. And Peter followed afar off. Distance from the Lord in closeness and fellowship, I believe, is always going to be the foundation of backsliding, going the wrong direction. Why? Because that heart relationship with Him is not right. Now, Peter was still following, but it was as a distance. It was, in a sense, almost a half-hearted commitment. Yeah, I want to be there, but I don't know if I want to be there. Have you ever seen some of those nature TV programs? We used to watch Mutual of Omaha, Wild America growing up. And by the time I was in high school, I was pretty sure they were staging some of those animal interactions. I mean, how do you get a crocodile and a python to, don't they come from different continents? I don't know, but here they are fighting each other for the television cameras. But you know, one of the things I did notice was that when a lion was chasing after lunch in the form of a gazelle or zebra, they usually went after the straggler, the one that's separated from the rest. And I'll tell you, when we talk about the devil being a roaring lion, seeking about whom he can devour, it's those that are following afar off that are at most perilous. We need to make sure our relationship with Christ is right. And so the truth of the matter is, backsliding, I believe, can be caused by many things, but whatever the sin is that leads us away from God, I believe ultimately it's that heart relationship that needs to be repaired. I'm so thankful that God loves us. He wants us to be close to Him. And even when we sin against Him, He promises to forgive us. We always must fight against backsliding. But if we do backslide, we know that if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. We've seen making a decision for Christ, the point of decision. We've seen that in our lives there is often and too often a point of departure. But I want to see the point of redirection. Look at verse 13, or chapter 13, if you will, please. Nehemiah 13. About started reading Revelation 13. That would really confuse us all, I'm pretty sure. Nehemiah 13. I want you to go all the way down to verses 8 and 9. And it grieved me sore, therefore, I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I commanded that they cleanse the chamber, and thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God with the meat offering and the frankincense. I've not taken the time to read all of chapter 13 because we spent all the last time we were together looking at all the different deficiencies. I hope that if you're not familiar with that, you'll take some time and read chapter 13 and see how they broke all of the promises that they made in chapter 10. You could go line by line and see where they have fallen short of the glory of God. But I really think this is interesting. Tobiah, you remember, is an enemy of the Lord. He does not want the furtherance of God's glory. And here he is residing because of some familial relationship that he has. And he's living in one of the storehouses, and it makes it seem as though he's occupying several of them. And no longer are people giving. The Levites are now having to go to work. And it's this terrible cycle of backsliding, if you will, for the nation, that those things of God are being left off because their heart relationship with God is not right. But I love what Nehemiah's response is to that. You know what he does? He cleans house. It's a clean sweep. He doesn't go in there and start debating, now why do you think you should start living in here, and start giving all these different reasons on what the law is and what the law says and who's allowed to be in there. Listen, he knew what God said. He didn't have to pray about it. He went in there and he basically evicted Tobiah. And Tobiah came back from whatever he was doing, and he saw all of his luggage and everything else sitting outside the door with a sign that says, "Do not enter." Now listen, I've told you that we can't work from the outside in. But can I tell you, if the Lord is working on your life and your relationship is growing and you realize there's some things that need to be taken care of, there's some things we don't need to pray about. We just need to take care of it. If God's commanded it in His Word, we don't have to sit there and debate about it. We don't have to worry about whether or not this is good or not. All we have to do is just do what God has said. That's a reflection of our obedience to Him. And our obedience to Him is a reflection of our relationship with Him. Listen, if you don't trust God, if you don't love God, you will never put yourself in a place of obedience to His Word. I love in verse 9, it says, "Then I commanded and they cleansed the chamber." Somebody said once they got the cockroach out, they went ahead and fumigated. They cleansed the wall. They said, "Listen, this temple is for the worship of God, and we're going to start treating it as such." I'm thankful for Proverbs 24:16. "For a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief." Now, we know that number seven is a picture of perfection. That doesn't mean you have to fall seven times. And just like Peter asking, how many times should I forgive my neighbor? It's not a matter of seven times. It's the idea of getting up one more time. So the idea is not, well, I've fallen five times, I only have two times left. No, a just man gets up, or a just woman gets up one more time. And if you find yourself in a backslidden state, no one can sit here today and say, "No, I've gone too far away from God." No, what he is saying is, get up one more time and walk with the Lord. James says, "Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you." But he doesn't stop there. You say, "Well, how do I draw nigh to God?" He says, "Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." You say, "Aha, there I knew when James is going to tell me that I have to do something in order to draw nigh to God." No, I think we have a misunderstanding of what it means to cleanse our hands. I've heard preaching on this most of my Christian life, and it says you got to make sure that your life is clean. You got to make sure. No, listen, this is a ceremonial washing. Remember, James was the pastor of the first church of Jerusalem, and in there was mostly Jewish converts. And so as he would be writing this to his church, I believe they would have understood it to mean that you have to have a right relationship. The Levites used to have to take a ceremonial bath. They'd have to go into the brazen altar. They'd have to wash their hands before they could get in and see God. And all that means is that they're confessing their sin and they're getting clean before they go and worship God. It's not a matter of making sure you are doing those things. It's a making sure that you are right with the God of creation. You know, when you cleanse your hands, when you are confessing those things in your life and getting right with God, you cannot help but purify your heart. Cleansing your hands leads automatically to a purifying of your heart. But as long as we have one foot in the world, we cannot have that close relationship with Christ. That's why he says you're double-minded. He will later on say, a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. Why? Because we cannot sit there and say, oh, I love the Lord on Sunday and live for the devil Monday through Saturday. When we confess our sin, he is gracious to draw near to us. And as we deal with it, we repent of it. The Bible says to forsake it. We become, instead of double-minded, single-minded, or focused on the Lord. I'm thankful for 1 John 1:9. I quoted a part of it earlier, but I want you to write that down next to Nehemiah, in those verses 8 and 9, as you see him dealing with the sin. And really, it's not just verses 8 and 9. He really starts dealing with all of the different things to the rest of the chapter. But it says, if we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And listen, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Can I tell you that's a conditional statement? When we sin, God does not automatically forgive us. But if we will confess, then he will forgive. That's the promise. That's the glory. That's the grace and the mercy of God that only he can exhibit, because only he can forgive our sin. My friends, this morning, there is no sin too great for God to forgive. And there's not anyone here that is outside of the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And my friends, if you are a Christian, there is not one person too far out to be reconciled to God again. Hosea 14:4, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. God is waiting for you to confess and be cleansed and be reunited in a sense. Maybe right now, you're halfway down the ladder. Now, this is possible spiritually. Not so possible when you're a kid going down. But you can stop right where you're at and make a redirection, a decision to redirect your life by reconnecting with our Savior. The truth of the matter is, it's not just a prayer. I've often said we're one prayer away from being right with Christ, but really it's our heart's attitude. But if our heart will be convicted about where we are instead of where we're supposed to be. If there's been a time in your life where you've been closer to the Lord, if there's been a time in your life where you have been on that spiritual plane, but you know you're not there today, then really you'd have to confess there's some backsliding in your life because there's not that forward momentum. My friends, this morning, if we could look at Nehemiah and realize that he could help an entire nation revive their relationship with Christ, I think that ought to encourage us as believers to make sure that our life is revived and living for the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for Nehemiah. I thank you for his example.